He's on vacation with his family. He's went to some family functions, and so somehow I drew the short straw. But I'm sorry. We're just going to start with an open blanket apology. But you know, over the last 3 weeks, have you noticed Pastor Paul has kept us camped out on a passage in Philippians, and he's done that so that we can see the depth and the multiple facets and the beauty of knowing Christ, so that we could resonate with Paul when he pleads out that I may know Christ, that I may know Jesus. And, you know, over the last few weeks, my minds have been focused on that. I've had some conversations. I've talked with some of you. We've had conversations around that. And it's out of those conversations that spurred the topic that I'm going to take in and elaborate on today, the thing that focused me on this topic. Because though I'm bringing a very different message, and I'm going to sound very different than Paul up here, I promise you that. It's a very different sermon. I preach very differently. I have a very different voice. And actually for Marty, who's only heard Romanian sermons for the last 3 weeks, this is going to be in English. It'll be a blessing to him, I guess. But I have the very same goal. I have the exact same goal that Paul did, that we might know Jesus. That's why I'm up here today. I'm up here so that we might see Jesus and that we might know him. A little background. 2 years ago, I led a growth group study, and we focused on the Jesus of Scripture, and particularly on Jesus of the Old Testament. We worked through the Old Testament, and we went into it to find Jesus described, to see him, to see examples of him, to hear of his holiness and his righteousness in the law, to see him expressed in the Psalms. And we use this very delightful little book that I commend to you called Jesus on Every Page as a guide to our study. And I credit that book with really focusing much of my thoughts today on this message I'm going to bring. And, you know, maybe that's a little blanket covering for any plagiarism I might find myself in thought today. But it's a really good book. Today, I just want to surf along some of the high points of that study. You know, so that's, what, 22 weeks of study? And I'm going to cram it into a 3 or 4 hour sermon. Don't worry. I might cut it a little bit short. Lucio, if I think you're getting the point, we might get out of here a little early. So, all joking aside, my message today is just a brief introduction to a very critically important topic that reflects on how we view Scripture. My hope this morning is that you're going to see Jesus, that you're going to see Jesus exalted in the midst, that you're going to see him as the centerpiece of all of Scripture, that you're going to see Jesus known to be the one true God who revealed his redemption plan long ago, long before he showed up and was announced by angels as a babe in Bethlehem. He is active in Scripture. He's been active in all of human history, and it has been his work that we are going to see in the Old Testament. So with that, open your Bibles to the passage today, Luke chapter 24. I'm going to get there in just a second, but let me make a few more like commentary words on the Old Testament, because I think for some of us, the Old Testament is a very unfamiliar place. You know, apart from some really well-known narratives and some endearing and encouraging scriptures, I don't think we dwell a lot. The typical Christian doesn't dwell a lot on the left side of his Bible, right? We get a lot of nourishment, as we should, out of the Gospels and out of the epistles, and they are rich, nourishing delight for us. But our diet isn't always balanced. And I think there's a number of reasons for why we don't balance our diet with both New and Old Testament scriptures. Let me give you a couple reasons. One, I think for many Christians, they have seen this sustained attack by liberal scholars on the historicity and the authenticity of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's shaken their confidence in them. They're not so sure, can I trust what it really says about human history, about those stories? And I think that's true for some Christians. I think another reason is that the Old Testament is just, it's unfamiliar ground. If you have not taken the time to get the historical and geographical context, and you haven't studied that, then they're hard to kind of understand for some of us, aren't they? Another reason, I think, and maybe more importantly, a lot of Christians go, well, what's the relevance to me? You know? This was thousands of years ago. What do they have to do with me today? You know, doesn't the New Testament say that all a bunch of those Old Testament practices that they're all gone away with? So why should I even study them? What value do they have to me today? And maybe along the same lines, I think some believers, to many, they see the Old Testament, they see it for a people, a different people than us. That was for the Israelites. That was for the Jews. They're not here for us. I've been given the New Testament. That's what's for the church today. And they draw this sharp dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament, and so it doesn't become relative. But in spite of that, you know, and we all know in our heart that none of that is justification for drawing this sharp dichotomy between the two, because we know that the Old Testament is just as profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, for righteousness as the New Testament. In fact, it has to be. When Paul wrote those words to Timothy, the New Testament was still under construction. He was writing the New Testament. So those words, though they apply to the New Testament, they had to apply to the Old Testament. You know, and furthermore, if those words apply equally to the New and the Old Testament, then there should be this harmony of teaching between these two testaments, shouldn't there be? There should be the teachings of the same redemptive, Christ-focused, grace-filled religion that I know about as Christianity. If there is true unity between the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures, we should seek to understand the fullness of this harmony of scriptures, both old and new. But you know, I'm making these claims, and I know from scriptural grounds they're true, but I'd like us all to get some authoritative confirmation of that. Somebody a little more authoritative than maybe Augustine or Martin Luther or, I don't know, John MacArthur or somebody. I'd like to get somebody with some solid credentials confirming that, telling me what the Old Testament is really about. So now let's open the book. And now the 50-year-old eyes need to put on the glasses. So here we are. We're in the middle of a narrative. This narrative is placed, we all know this story. It's 2,000 years ago. Jerusalem had just had this very silent, somber Passover after a very tumultuous week. It ended in a public execution of Jesus between two thieves. And then the dawn of Sunday came. And the city of Jerusalem was not the only thing that came to life, right? Jesus raised himself up from the dead. He came from death to life. His tomb was empty. His body was missing. There was confusion. Confusion was rampant. And now Luke picks up the story. Verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood looking still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, listen to his words, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus' Emmaus Road Bible study, he used a really big text. Right? He took Moses, that begins with Genesis. He took all the prophets. He took all the scriptures. And the punchline of this narrative is verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures. Here's the punchline. The things concerning himself. He showed them that the Old Testament scriptures were about him. They were about him. Specifically, the Old Testament contained the stories of his suffering and his glory. The divine, risen Savior, Jesus, he took Cleopas and he took his traveling companion on an Old Testament study and showed them that it was Jesus who was revealed in those scriptures. And that's not the only time he's done this. This is not new for Jesus. It's not like he suddenly resurrected and he's like, I just figured out those scriptures are for me. That's not what it was. This is something he had been teaching for the last 3 years of his ministry. For 3 years now, at the beginning of the story, he presented himself not in contrast to the Old Testament. No, he was the climax. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Matthew 5 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That was at the beginning of his ministry. And furthermore, in his earthly ministry, Jesus stood before the Jews and he said, and the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And then the punchline, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. People, he's saying, you guys are missing the point of the scriptures. The scriptures teach eternal life because they teach about me. I am the one who's in those scriptures. And he kept on teaching this. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. He wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So what's the Old Testament about? According to Jesus, Jesus' affirmative, emphatic declaration in his answer, it's clear. It's about me, me, me. Not me. Him, 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 right? So let's just want a little bit more. a little bit more, to just drive this home for us. Because let's keep with Jesus' words in John about the Old Testament. Come with me. Let's flip forward to John 8. There's more here. So, John 8, verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." And here we go. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And when he said, "I am," he took on the divine name of Yahweh, the I am who I am. But stop and think about that, what Jesus just said. Jesus said something really radical about Abraham, right? Jesus' words just transformed Abraham into a God-fearing, theistic Jew with a general belief in God, to now Jesus is telling us that Abraham, he was a joyful, Messiah-centered Jesus worshiper. You see that? Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced and he saw Jesus' day." When did Abraham see Jesus' day? And Jesus doesn't elaborate on that in John 8, but he does elaborate on it later through the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul gives us more details. When Paul is reflecting on God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, when God called him out of Ur, Paul wrote, "And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall the nations be blessed.'" That's in Galatians chapter 3. Abraham's call and his promise, that did not come out of nowhere. Genesis 12 just didn't pop out of nowhere, out of the blue. If you know the Scriptures, you know that it's been progressively revealed from the beginning. All the way back in Genesis 3, there was this promise of this coming Redeemer who's going to bless the world by defeating Satan. The gospel that Abraham was told is that this world-blessing Redeemer, he's going to come from your family. And on top of what was already revealed about this coming Messiah, it was enough to enable Abraham by faith to see Christ's day. And by faith, he was glad. And that was one happy day when he finally showed up. We read the testimony of Mary and Zacharias when they heard the announcement of the child, and they said, "This is the fulfillment of what you gave to our father Abraham." Paul repeatedly and over, he showed Abraham to be the prototype and example of saving faith. And that's not exactly motivational if Abraham's faith is different than our faith and focused on something different. No, we believe the same gospel as Abraham. The vocabulary is different, yes. The clarity is different. Abraham looked forward to Jesus, whereas we look back to Jesus. But the core, the essence, the focus was the same. It's a faith wrapped around a promise. His faith, Abraham's faith, was that the seed of the woman was going to be this Satan-crushing, world-blessing, life-giving Redeemer. It's the same faith as ours. And the result is the same. He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that should probably be enough, but I can't stop. So let's look at one more apostle. One more apostle. So Jesus said that the old scriptures are about him. And he and Paul said that, yeah, Abraham, he believes the same gospel that was preached back in that Old Testament as what we're preaching now, and that the salvation is revealed through Jesus Christ, and Abraham believed it by faith. But I'm going to give you one more example of an apostle that just totally agrees with Jesus on this point, right? No surprising. 1 Peter 1:10. Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets knew of this salvation by grace. Let me read it to you. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. Same theme that Jesus had on Emmaus Road. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter tells us that, well, he says the prophets prophesied. Okay, I get that. That's what prophets do. Prophets prophesy. But what were they prophesying about? Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets, they were focused on salvation, and they were focused on grace. And although they didn't know his name when they prophesied, that's what verse 11 says, they did know an awful lot about Jesus. They knew, look what it says. They knew that Jesus would come. They knew that Jesus would suffer. They knew that Jesus would be glorified in kingly splendor. They knew that the order of these events was that he was first going to suffer, and then came his glorious period. And this message, they also knew that this message was revealed not just for them and their day, but for a future generation. It's all there. It's all in those little verses. And although the prophets, they didn't have this key, complete, comprehensive, complete knowledge of Jesus, the scriptures that they speak of Jesus is for us. The prophets, they couldn't answer his name. They couldn't answer when and how he was going to be revealed, but they knew a future generation would have a better picture of this, and that the future generation would have a better picture of salvation and his grace. And I used to think that meant that, you know, the Old Testament painted this broad, general, kind of fuzzy picture of Jesus, and that the New Testament, well, it's got all the details. And and we got to go to the New Testament to find out the details. And there is truth in that, but it's also kind of naive. Let me explain. I've come to learn that what is naive about it is thinking that the Old Testament didn't have details in it. Yeah, the New Testament has details, but so does the Old Testament. You know, for example, let me give you an example. I know from the New Testament how Jesus died, that he died on a cross between two thieves. But if I didn't have Psalm 22, I would not know the details of his emotion hanging on the cross when he says, I am a worm and I am not a man. And when he said, I am despised by all mankind, and they mock me. Those words of emotion are details I have in Psalm 22. And I know that because Jesus quoted Psalm 22 on the cross, and he made reference to it. I wouldn't know Jesus' hope for resurrection if I didn't have Psalm 69 that expressed his emotions in that. And I find more details about Jesus in Isaiah, and I find them in Zechariah, and I find them all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus, the Old Testament has details that are there for us to understand and to mine. So the New Testament authors, they confirm that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And in fact, wherever we turn in the New Testament, we're finding the New Testament is speaking about the Old Testament, right? Just think about it. We read that Apollos, I mean, he convinced people that Jesus was the Christ by appealing to Scripture. We know that the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures because they were hearing about this gospel, about this Jesus, and they went to the Scriptures to make sure that it was right. We know that the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the greater fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He's the greater priest. He is greater than anything in the Old Testament, but he is a fulfillment of all those. I could go on and on and on, but the point is, over and over, the New Testament authors say, look to the Old Testament. See Jesus. See his ancestors. See his righteousness in there. See his acts of holiness declared in the law. See his redemption. See his grace on display in how he acts with his people. See his wisdom expressed in the wisdom literature. He is present there. He is with his people throughout all of history. So, that was enough, okay? Let's actually go to the Old Testament now. I made my case. Let's see if we can put this into practice. Let's turn to the creation story. You know, our first encounter with Jesus is actually going to be as creator of this universe. And let me be very clear so you don't understand me. You need to understand the truth of our worship of our Trinitarian God. The truth is, the entire Godhead is here in Genesis. All three persons of the Trinity are there and are present at creation. And God even tells us very clearly when he uses the plural and says, let us make man in our own image. And even the Holy Spirit is referenced explicitly as hovering over the water. So they are all there. But yet I fear that people might fall into this trap that thinking that because Jesus didn't show up on the scene until he was a babe in Bethlehem, that somehow we miss the role of Jesus in this creation account. And if you fall into that trap, you know what? The apostles are going to snap you right out of it. They're not going to let you overlook at it, right? How does John begin his opening epistle? Right, or to this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and then he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Right? And if you don't believe John, believe what Paul says to the church in Colossae. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So the Scripture is very clear on this point. This is Jesus' world. He was creating the stage on which one day he was going to step onto it as a man and as the character that was going to transact the great and wonderful work of redemption. But right now in Genesis, he's the stage designer. He's designing and he's setting up the stage. And on that stage, he places this guy, Adam, right? And right now, before the fall, Adam is the untarnished image of Jesus, right? Think about that. Adam, like Jesus, is a prophet. You go, Adam's a prophet? Yeah, Adam's a prophet. He received the words and the commands of God for him and his wife. Adam is like a priest. He's serving, he's a worshiping worker in the Lord's garden temple. Adam is like a king. He's been given dominion over all this creation. So Adam, in his untarnished state, is serving as prophet, priest, and king. He is a type. He is a picture of Jesus. And shortly, Adam is going to fail. And he's going to fail miserably in all those roles. And then Jesus is going to have to walk onto the stage. And Jesus is going to have to fulfill those roles in a way that no man, no Adam, could have done, and he's going to do it to restore his people to be those prophet, priests, and kings once again. This is exactly what Paul was teaching in Romans chapter 5. So Adam pictures Jesus for us, But here's the other thing. Jesus is right there in the story. Not just in Adam. Jesus is there creating, communicating with Adam and Eve. That's actually kind of mind-blowing. And for some of you, what I'm going to tell you next might be a little mind-blowing. It might be like, what would be a good metaphor? Like taking the red pill from Morpheus, you know? Or going down the rabbit hole, right? But the truth is, we should awake to this understanding that the Old Testament scripture right there is Jesus himself. And I know I'm on solid ground. There's a lot of big brain, smarty pants theologians who talk about this all the time. So let me do it this way. Let me give it to you as the seeming contradiction in Scripture, right? Have you ever had some agnostic challenge you with a biblical contradiction and go, you know, how come in the Bible Jesus says nobody has ever seen God, and yet, you know, we got God showing up all over the entire place, talking to people, and people are seeing God and doing things like that. How come? Isn't that a contradiction, you know? Have you ever heard that one? You know, it says nobody's seen God, but yet he's all over the place. Well, you know, and I've heard people try to answer that, like, oh, gee, you know, like, maybe it was a vision that they had or something, or maybe God was just speaking to them as some internal prompting of the heart or something. Wrong. That is not the answer to that dilemma. In fact, there is no dilemma. There is no contradiction in Scripture. The solution to the biblical challenge is very plain in the Bible if you just read the Bible itself. Simply take Jesus' words literally. He didn't say, nobody has ever seen God. He said, nobody has ever seen the Father. I just read those words a little while ago back in John. The answer to that challenge is the doctrine of the Trinity, right? There is only one God, yes, but God is three persons. Each person is filling a different role. Yeah, the Father is unseen, and yeah, the Spirit is invisible. He's like the wind. He goes where he wants. But the God who's not invisible is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who has manifested himself to his people. And you know, so when the scriptures say that God talked with Adam and Eve, and that God walked in the cool of the day, and when it says that God made them garments, I don't take that as some sort of metaphor or some sort of just linguistic kind of literary device. No, I think they are describing God. The Scriptures is describing the second person of the Trinity there with them, interacting with him. That is the job, the role of the second person of the Trinity, to lead his people to interact with his creation. And he's doing it pre-incarnate, before he took on flesh, before he was blood vessels and DNA were in his body. But this was the pre-incarnate God revealing himself. The second person of the Trinity just keeps showing up in all of Scripture to teach his people, to guide his people, to save his people. He demonstrates it, and he gives examples of this redemption long before he ever shows up in Bethlehem. And, you know, big-brained theologians, they have this $3 word for it. It's called a theophany, right? And it's just a big word that means God appearing. It's a Latin word, comes from Greek, but it's one of the ways that we can literally see Jesus. When Jesus is there talking in the Scripture, that is the second person of the Trinity. So, wow. Okay, chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 3. All right? Here we have Adam and Eve, right? Our two, what, naked vegetarians, I'll call them. They were created, they were designed to play out this role of redemptive history of Christ and his church, but they've blown it big time, right? And in walks Jesus. He walks onto the stage, he's back on the stage, and he informs them of the consequences of their sin. And actually, he's judging them here in Genesis chapter 3. And in the midst of dealing with the consequences of their sin, he says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Wait, did you get that? Did you see the picture there? here's Jesus. He's the second person of the Trinity saying to Eve that one of your descendants is going to be himself, right? He's going to come in the flesh to deal with that serpent. Here's Jesus speaking of the things concerning himself. And in doing so, he's giving us the very first message in Scripture of the sufferings and the glories of Christ. He's talking about being bit. He's talking about the sufferings. He's talking about dealing with the serpent. He's talking about his glories. And then he turns to an animal, by the way, that he had just created, right? He had just created all this diverse creation. And all of a sudden, he takes one of those animals. He takes likely a sheep, and he uses it as a stage accessory for redemption. He's going to show Adam and Eve the sufferings of the Christ and the redemptive work that he has. And he sheds the blood of this animal, and he creates garments to cover their shame. And in doing so, Jesus is saying to them, you can't cover this. You can't do it. I need to intervene, and I need to deal with this for you. And he's also saying, you know, because of this sin, something is going to have to die to cover it. So Genesis chapter 4. We're just booking along, aren't we? Here's where the narrative of we hit the Cain and Abel, right? And Jesus' part is now being played by, can you guess? Jesus' part is being played by Abel himself. Abel is now an actor on the stage of redemption, and he is the very first man to suffer for righteousness' sake. Just as Jesus one day was going to suffer, here's a painting of Abel suffering. And yes, Cain is very angry at Abel. He's angry at his brother. But you know, his real hostility is not against Abel. His real hostility is against God himself. I remember a quote Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, if Cain could have gotten his hands on the throat of God, he would have. And that's what's going on here. And if someday man does get his hands on God, and what does man do with him? They kill him. Just like Cain killed Abel. One day on the cross, the man's anger is unleashed against God himself, and they put him on a cross. And there's the suffering of the Messiah, again, told about there in Scripture in this picture. But you know, even there, this is not a complete picture. It's only painting the story. It's only prefiguring it. The book of Hebrews says the blood of Jesus speaks better than that of Abel. And I could keep going on and on like this, turning the pages of the Old Testament and seeing Jesus. I could speak of Seth as the beginning of this covenantal line of redemptive work coming from the Jesus. I could speak of Enoch, who prefigured the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. I could speak of Noah, who preached salvation and the coming judgment, and of Noah, who brought people to rest in the new creation after the judgment. And even the ark itself speaks of Jesus as one who provides salvation and safety. We could speak of Abraham, the one who was a stranger and a foreigner in a strange land, but he was also the federal head of the covenant and the father of many nations. We could turn to the book of Job, and we could see the righteous sufferer, just like Jesus is the righteous sufferer. Joseph shared in the sufferings and the glories of Christ too, because he suffered unjustly, and he was exalted to save his brethren. The story of the gospel, of these things of the Christ, are replayed over and over and all over in the Old Testament. These pictures, they point forward, they point to one Redeemer who was going to be suffered, he was going to be glorified for his people. One more example. One more. That's an example of Isaac. Right? The narrative of Isaac is the story of Jesus. The coming of this child, he was announced beforehand by God. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And he was awaited. There was pent-up anticipation, waiting for this child of the promise, the one that God said was going to come and doesn't come except by a miraculous, supernatural act of God. And then the child, the promised one, burst on the scene. And then later, Isaac, he becomes the Redeemer in another way. He's, You know, Isaac is the only other human sacrifice that God commanded. Isaac and Jesus. They're the only ones ever commanded as human sacrifices to him. Let's finish the story. Genesis 22. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar and on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took a knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You read that passage from the beginning and you're going to see all kinds of allusions. You're going to see wood. You're going to see a mountain. You're going to see 3 days. You're going to see your son, your only son, over and over. You see Isaac is playing the story on this redemptive stage. And there's something else going on here that you may not have noticed. You look carefully. You see this. You look through all Scripture. And you're going to find this other character called the angel of the Lord. And he's no ordinary angel. Nope. When he shows up in Scripture, he's not acting like an angel. He's acting like God. He uses the personal pronouns of God. He speaks with the authority of God. This angel of the Lord accepts worship as God. Theologians have concluded there's no other answer here than the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament name for God, for this second person of the Trinity. This is another theophany. And I submit that this character is Jesus interacting with his people. So now put the story of Isaac, the prefigure redemption, with the real story of redemption together. Here's the father holding the knife above his son of promise, and he's laying on the wood, and all of a sudden Jesus steps in and stops him. And he gives him an immediate substitute of a ram. But the story stops there. The knife is still poised. And then 2,000 years later, that very same Jesus who stopped the sacrifice of Isaac, he gets on the wood on that same mountain, and he is sacrificed by the Father. And Jesus, the greater son than Isaac, he's the greater son of Abraham, he's sacrificed, and he's raised, and he's returned to the Father. The entire Old Testament is like this. It's story after story of Jesus' redemptive work. You have to begin to see Jesus in all these Scriptures, and when you start to see it, it's like, why didn't I see it all the time? It's the backstory. It's like the DVD bonus material or something. That's a bad analogy. But you get the whole backstory to what this redemptive work of Christ was. And let me close just with this story, and then I'll be done. Because there are ways that you can mess up reading the Old Testament if you don't see it with Jesus-colored glasses. I was a Sunday school teacher for many years, and I remember one lesson from some curriculum. We jettisoned it years ago, so don't worry, we're not teaching it now. But it was this very familiar story, the biblical story of David and Goliath. And I had this curriculum in front of me. I was preparing for Sunday school. And in this curriculum, I find that they're sitting here trying to get me to encourage the kids to put themselves in David's shoes, like he's facing a bully. And that's what the curriculum was talking about. Like, the story of David is about facing a bully. And I couldn't hold it. I went apoplectic. I'm sorry, that's a big word. That's a big word. My wife says I can't use big words. Apoplectic. It means I was enraged to the point of having a stroke, right? It was just burning inside of me, right? Here the Holy Spirit, He did not inspire the story. He did not inspire it to be written so of David and Goliath so that I can have an example on how to face a bully. That's not what the story is. And sadly, too many teachers of the Word, they do that. Have you ever heard a sermon like, well, what's your Goliath, right? You gotta face your own Goliath, just like David faced his Goliath. That's not the story. No, you are not David. Don't put yourself into the story. You are not like David. David is like Jesus. David is the shepherd king. He enters the battlefield on your behalf. He defeats the greatest enemy. Jesus is the center of the story. He's the type. He's there in type in David. He's there in person in David. David is his ancestor. He's a seed of David. Jesus is the center of that story. You're not there. Well, actually, maybe you are. If you're going to find yourself in the story of David and Goliath, you know who you are? You're the sniveling, cowering Israelites hiding in the corner, wetting their pants because of fear of death. That's who we are in the story. And there we are in fear of death, and in walks Jesus, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the one who is going to save you from certain death of your sin. It's Jesus is the one who walks on the stage, and it's Jesus is the one who saves you. So, dear friends, that is what the Old Testament is about. It's about Jesus. The Old Testament has been given to us, like the New Testament, to teach us about Jesus. It's about a Jesus who's revealed as a Redeemer. It's a Jesus who must suffer for your sake, and he's going to be glorified because of his righteousness and his holiness. And he will take you from death and exalt you if you have faith in him. Do you know this Jesus? This is the Jesus of Scripture. We must know all these things concerning him. We must know him as our Redeemer. He's the one who suffered. He's the one who died. So read the Old Testament like you read the New Testament. See Jesus throughout it. It'll open your eyes to the glorious redemption that we have. It's a beautiful story if you take it all in. Amen.